If you will, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 16 and 17. Hear now the word of God. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. As far as the reading of God's word, let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray as we even read these early verses of this issue that the Apostle Paul seemed to be dealing with at the church of Corinth, that we might recognize the depth of the matter, that we might understand what it means to participate in this cup of blessing. So help us, Father, reach down deep, Father, into our minds, into our hearts, instruct us, that we might begin to appreciate what is taking place when we gather together and break the bread, take the cup, what that means. Bless your church, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, during a live radio broadcast that I was hosting, a caller called in, and normally the shows I did weren't counseling in nature. They tended to be more theological, but if somebody called in and they seemed to be in duress, I would not like dismiss them and have them called Dr. Laura or something. You know, so I would try to address whatever it was that was going on. And this particular man shared very openly about his current dismal spiritual condition. He was hurt, he was weak, and he was very open about it, you know, on the air. And as I listened, I remember thinking that I almost forgot that we were on the radio. I felt like I was on a phone call with a parishioner or a member of the congregation. There was a lot said. There was a lot to digest. And I have to tell you, I'm not really sure that live radio counseling shows are terribly helpful. I mean, the depth that you need to actually get to in order for there to be some benefit is hard to happen. It's hard for that to happen in, you know, 2 minutes on a radio show. And the limitations of that format don't really give you a venue that where you can succeed in that. At best, you can give general advice where you're trying to help the person at least take a step in the right direction. You want to help them get moving that way. You also, you know, have to recognize that there are thousands of other people listening in on your conversation. So you want to say something to help other people who are listening as well. But I remember responding to this person's, you know, lamentations with a question that, as far as I could tell, to him, felt as if it came right out of left field. Like it threw him off. I asked him this. When was the last time you took the Lord's Supper? Now, there was very much a what does that have to do with anything tone in his response. Now, don't get me wrong. He wasn't mean. He wasn't rude. But you could tell that when I said, and when I asked him that, it was kind of like, I don't. I mean, it was like he just was not ready for that question. He was courteous. He wasn't mean, but I could tell he was kind of let down. Like, you know, I didn't call to get religious advice, even though it was a Christian radio show. You know, you don't get all religious on me. You know, there are most assuredly other, what they call disciplines, spiritual pursuits, in order to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. You know, when Paul says, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, there are things that we can and should be doing in order to obey that command. It doesn't happen just automatically. We are called to study, pray, and not just pray, but meditate, fast. We are to be accountable. You know, as a church, we try to put together home groups, so you have that kind of smaller group where you get to know. As the church gets bigger, you kind of lose track. You become kind of anonymous in a bigger group, so you want to have that smaller group. We see that as very biblical. Sometimes even solitude or quietude, where you're kind of getting off by yourself and you're thinking it out. Even the other elements of worship, you know, listening to a sermon, singing. And it's funny, as this morning as I was going over this, you know, I was talking about hearing the words of pardon and hearing the benediction, I realized that those aren't things that happen often even in church services anymore, but those are things that are valuable for us to be strong in the Lord. But somehow the Lord's Supper has simply fallen off the list. I mean, this last week, I went online, because you can find anything, right, on Google, right? I just learned that last night. You can find anything. I went online to examine, at least in our Google culture, you know, the top 10 things to grow spiritually, the top 10 things to be a stronger Christian, you know, those kinds of lists. Do this, 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 this. I never found the Lord's Supper on one list. It just wasn't there. It's just not one of the things. You know, you go to Christian bookstores, there are shelves and shelves and shelves on the last days. How many books do you find on the Lord's Supper? Now, I would say to pursue Christian growth while neglecting the Lord's Supper would be like pursuing a super high regiment workout while failing to eat or drink. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, you know, Pastor Paul, I think you're overstating the issue. And when I thought that you might think that, I began to do a little research, and I came up with, there are a number of examples I could give, but Wycliffe, John Wycliffe was one of them. And those of you who don't know who that is, you probably recognize that name, because that is still the name of a, you know, a Bible translating ministry that takes place to this very day. Wycliffe was a pre-reformer, so he was over 100 years before the Reformation. He actually died of a paralytic attack in 1384, so way before Luther pounded the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door in 1517. So he died of what you might call natural causes. But the papal hierarchy, they were never able to excommunicate him. He did things that put him on their target for excommunication. But he died before they could do that. But over 30 years later, the Council of Constance ordered that his body be disinterred, like dug up, and burned, and the ashes of his bones scattered in a river. Now, what a villain. Like, you know, they're trying to make a point, right? Maybe we would do that to, you know, the Russians might do that to Stalin, or, you know, we might do that to Charles Manson, of course. But Wycliffe? What kind of nefarious guy was Wycliffe? He went to Oxford. Got a doctorate in theology. He was a professor of theology. Actually, they called him the gospel doctor because of his zeal for the truth of the Bible. He was big in terms of the Bible, which may be obvious to us, but in those days, to be sola scriptura was an anomaly. He was well known for translating the Bible into English. He called the Bible a charter written by God and the marrow of all laws. Seems like a good guy to me. What was his crime? Why was such effort made to disgrace this man decades after his death? Well, there were a number of things that we can point to, but one of, if not, his greatest crime was that he opposed transubstantiation. Now, maybe you've not heard that word. It's the Roman Catholic view that the bread and the wine of the Eucharist is actually transformed into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Now, you can ask me about that during Q&A. That's not my point here. My point here is, why on earth would someone risk his life, and he wasn't the only one, for a view of what is actually happening at the Lord's Supper? Do you know one person who would risk their life for their view of what is actually happening at the Lord's Supper? He's not the only one. There's a list of them, a lot of them, and it makes me ask this question. What did the heroes of the history of the Christian church know that we just don't seem to know today? Or maybe we can ask it a different way. What does the enemy of our souls know about the Lord's Supper that we don't know about the Lord's Supper? You wonder if the current trend is more deadly than the trend of history. What I mean by that is we are no longer in fear of our lives. I could say about anything I want about the Lord's Supper, even as an ordained minister. Nobody's going to kill me. I guess I could be thankful for that. Maybe not. Maybe it's because these types of threats, the idea that if you say the wrong thing, you might die, maybe it's because they're just no longer necessary, because nobody cares. The world, the flesh, the devil, those things that are pointed out as our natural enemies, they've simply managed to remove the importance of the Lord's Supper from the catalog. It's not even on the list. We have a new trainer cheerleading us to grind out yet another spiritual interval on this treadmill of spiritual growth. What they're going, hey, eight more, eight more, eight more, while whispering in our ears, you don't need any water, you don't need any water, just keep working. How important is the cup? You know, in the passage we read, Paul's launching into this big issue at Corinth. You know, if you want to study a book in the Bible where the church has issues, it's Corinth, right? They've got factions, they've got incest, they've got people suing one another, they've got this problem during the Lord's Supper, they've got all the issues imaginable. This might be the biggest one. This is the one where he says, when you gather together, it's for the worse and not for the better. What a horrible thing to say to a church. In the opening passage, we read that he calls it a cup of blessing. John Calvin called it a mystical benediction. It is a deeply spiritual way that the good word of God is communicated to us, communicated in us. When we eat and when we drink, we're acknowledging that we've been invited to his table. It is a table that is prepared for us in the presence of our enemies. It's at this table that we begin to see that those enemies, sin, darkness, death, it's while we sit at this table that we begin to see that those enemies have been vanquished. it is at this table that we feed on Christ himself. You know, David, when he was rejoicing, having been delivered from that difficult situation, it's a quite humorous event, actually, that takes place. Well, one of the things he says in Psalm 34:8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." The Lord's Supper reaches us at a place where other disciplines simply do not reach us. It is a means of grace where there is a deeper apprehension that we are the people of his promise. We are his covenant people. We are his family. We sit at the table with him. It is communion with God. But what you see if you read this whole passage that Paul is laboring is it's also communion with each other. Verse 17, "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread." You know, he's kind of making this, you know, we've got individuality, but we've got one bread, and then we take of the one bread, we become one body. You know, we're one body here. Maybe made up of individuals, but one body nonetheless. You see, the sign signifies union with Christ and with each other as Christ's body. That's why the sacrament is to be preceded by the sacrament of baptism. This is not just something that our church has come up with. Whether you're a Presbyterian view or whether you're Baptist or even the Roman Catholic, there was always an order to the sacraments. Before you went to the Lord's Supper, you were always baptized. Baptism signifies a lot of things, not the least of which, I mean, we always think of baptism, we think that it's a sign, the water, the washing away of our sin, and certainly includes that. But baptism is also a sign of inclusion among the people of God. We lose that thought with baptism. We think of the you know, they'll say immersion, but it's really, the argument isn't even immersion, it's submersion, you know, but that's not really the big point of baptism. When the Israelites were baptized into Moses, what was meant by that was that they now identified with Moses and deliverance and no longer identified with Egypt and slavery. They were identified as a new and different kind of person. In Acts, when people were coming to faith, the very first outward sign that demonstrated they were part of this church was that they were baptized. Peter would give a sermon and they'd say, "What should we do?" He'd say, "Repent and be baptized." It's a sign of inclusion among the people of God. So we see this order, and it's very consistent from the old covenant into the new covenant. In the old covenant, if you came in to Israel, if God granted you faith, the very first thing you did was not eat the Passover. The very first thing you did was circumcision. So there was circumcision, and then you would eat the Passover meal. Now it's quite clear that in the new covenant, Paul says it explicitly, that Jesus Christ is our Passover. So Christ is our Passover. So the Lord's Supper is the new covenant of the Passover. What's the new covenant of circumcision? What is the outward sign that you have a circumcised heart in the new covenant? Because it's not circumcision, it's baptism. So that God has determined, look, before you go week after week after week feeding on this, there's one sign. And this sign includes you among the people of God. Why am I laboring this point? Because it's Paul's point. Paul's point here is that you are one body. But we have such an individualistic mentality that we don't think we need to be part of that one body. I'll go to the Passover. I don't need to be part of Israel. I'm just going to go straight to the Passover. It doesn't work that way. Even in the old covenant, if a person had faith, they were to follow the order that God had determined, and for good reason. The notion that someone would come to the Lord's table apart from being part of that defined community is something entirely foreign to Scripture. Now, I understand this is difficult. I mean, I understand. I am talking to me, because I would be arguing against me 20 years ago. I would be out with friends maybe 30 years ago. And we would have a bottle of wine and some bread, and I'd be, hey, let's do communion. And they're like, okay. And I would just kind of, I wasn't even an ordained minister or anything. I'm just, hey, boy, this guy's really spiritual. It's just kind of off the cuff, do communion. I wouldn't ask, have you been baptized? I wouldn't, you know, I'd be like, oh, you believe, right? Yeah, I believe. Okay, well, let's, you know, break the bread. Let's open up the bottle. Looking back, I realized that well-intentioned, and I thought it was very spiritual. It's not the biblical methodology at all. So I'm arguing against myself. And it's not, so I understand, I'm saying this because I understand the natural difficulty people might have when we as a church say, if you are a baptized believer of Christ and a member in good standing, which means that you haven't been excommunicated of a Christian church, not just people at our church, but throughout, not, and it's not just the church in general, but I sat down with some pastor friends of mine who are in our denomination, and there are people visiting their churches or going to their churches, and they just have a hard time with that. They have a hard time with going, you're telling me that we can't go to the Lord's Supper unless we are not only baptized, but a member of a church? I have to sign on the dotted line? It reminds me of back in the 60s when people didn't want to get married, right? I don't need a piece of paper. Well, it's not the piece of paper, it's the commitment. It's this profession before man and God that this is who I am and this is what I believe. It is true that the Apostle Paul calls Christians to examine themselves, right? And that's kind of where the argument goes. It says, you know, Paul's saying, examine yourself. Let a man examine himself. He's not saying for the church to examine him. He's saying, let a man examine himself. And you know what? We should. We should examine our own heart. Do I really believe in what these elements represent? Am I thoughtfully coming to the Lord's table? Do I get that this is the body broken and the blood shed for my sins? Do I realize that I'm a sinner in need of this? And on, those are great things to examine, whether or not you really believe. But when the Apostle Paul wrote, let every man examine himself, he wasn't writing that to the city of Corinth. He wasn't even writing it to people who were believers who happened to live in Corinth. Who's he writing it to? He's writing it to the church at Corinth. So the people that he's writing to already identified as the body of Christ. See, we lose that because sometimes we don't read the Bible recognizing kind of the context of the Bible, that this is a letter written to a church. It's not written to a random community of people. Later, in Corinthians, Paul will labor the image of the interdependence of the body of Christ. It's a big deal, it seems like, to him. You've heard the verses, right? The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need for you. I mean, I'm just giving you the brief version. He kind of goes on and on. That assumes a defined relationship in the body of Christ. I have to say, I think the church today, as much as they know that verse, very much has the attitude, I, as the eye, simply don't need the hand. I'm going to sit here, I'm going to listen to a sermon, I'm going to sing a few songs, and I'm just going to take off. I don't need them, they don't need me. Can you really identify yourself? Like, you might, in your own mind, go, no, I'm part of the body, but can you really identify yourself in such a way that it would be obvious to all that you are actually part of this body? Or are we just living together? You see, along with that defined relationship among the members is a defined relationship between the members and the elders. Hebrews 13:17 talks about the elders and how the church is to submit to the elders. The Bible talks about ruling elders. Let the elders who rule well. I mean, what are they ruling? Now, don't get me wrong. This is not somehow advocating people who are power hungry and want to be in charge, you know, and megalomaniacs and autocrats who want to be in charge of. We're talking because there's a lot of instruction on what it really means to rule and what it means to lead. You know, Jesus teaches about that a lot, right? If you want to lead, you're the servant. You want to imitate, you want to be great in my kingdom, you need to be least among. So you get this image where we're told what that ruling should look like. But there is a relationship between the members that make them the body of Christ, and there's a relationship between the members and the elders. And it really specifically relates to communion. You think about a minute ago, I said a member in good standing is somebody who's not been what? Excommunicated. They have not been excommunioned. The Apostle Paul really deals with that at the Church of Corinth when he says, he's dealing with this incestuous person, and he says, remove the wicked man from among you. Like, there's already a defined relationship in the body and among the elders. How in the world would you obey that? If that was a person who just walked in, sat in the back row, nobody knew their name, nobody knew who they were, and they just walked out, how in the world could you do that? You'd have to do it kind of haphazardly. You'd have to do that kind of thoughtlessly. You'd have to kind of go, you don't look good to me. I don't like the way the cut of your jib. Get out of here. You know, there's no examination of whether or not this accusation is actually true. Jesus gives this order, right, where you have a one-on-one confrontation, then two or three or more, and then you tell it to the church. And if they don't hear the church, let them be to you as an unbeliever. How do you even do that if you've not already committed to a defined relationship that is generally called membership? It might be added here that one of the marks of a true church, really derived from the teaching of Christ and wonderfully expressed in Article 29 of the Belgic Confession, is that it practices discipline for correcting faults. Let me just ask you, are you in the type of relationship, and I look out and I see a bunch of members of our church, and so I know this, but I also know this will go out, you know, on the air, but I'll just challenge whoever hears it. Are you in the type of relationship with a church where this could even happen, where the church actually can, as we read here, correct faults? Is that even possible? Does anybody know you? Are you a member? Are you a communicant member where, and I'll put it negatively, where you could possibly become excommunicated? Now, I don't want that to happen, but you understand, in order for that to happen, that situation must first exist. Now, I realize restricting the Lord's Supper to believing baptized members of a Christian church is not terribly popular. I mean, you know, I have to be honest, we've had people over the years just leave our church because of those, that's the reason. We don't see them again, we call them, they're like, well, we just don't believe that you should be a baptized member of a Christian church, the way what's called fencing the table. So I know it's not a popular view. At the same time, the Lord's Supper, if I can put it this way, is a very dangerous event. And churches, I will argue, are negligent when they don't make every effort to ensure that the meal is a blessing and not a curse. I like the way Bill Shishko put it when he was here and he preached and he gave the Lord's Supper, administered the Lord's Supper, and he said, for those of you who do not believe, those of you who are not members, those of you who have not, we love you too much to let you partake. It's got to be a blessing and not a curse. So let's get into this blessing curse issue briefly. I've heard it said that there's a tendency among Christians to defang God. That is, to present God as very tame, as languid, as a God who's disinclined to austerity. We're no longer called to behold the kindness and severity of God, as Paul says in Romans 11, just as kindness. Let me tell you this. If God is not severe, the hearts of sinful men will be. I have found as a coach that if I'm not at least somewhat hard on my players, they're going to be hard on each other. Because they recognize and they're looking around, if they see laziness or a lack of focus, or they're going to start addressing it. I have a responsibility as the coach to address it. If I don't, they will. And if God is not a God of affliction, and he allows this evil to grow unchecked, it will grow. And it will invade, the leaven will take over the church, and it will take over the land. You see, in our efforts to view God as a loving, influential, and malleable contemporary, we have taken our first steps towards stabilizing the tipping arc. You understand the reference? Uzzah. They're transporting the Ark of the Covenant. And not the way God told them to do it. God had, you know, if you don't know what the Ark of the Covenant is, ask during Q&A or watch Raiders of the Lost Ark. But God, when he created this, you know, there was little holes in it, loops, that they were to carry it a certain way, and they were not obeying that, and they put it on an ox cart, and it started to tip, and Uzzah touches it, and he struck dead right there. And I think to myself, for years I thought, wow, that seems severe. And yet, I thought later that if you were transporting a vat of boiling lava, right, and it started to tip, do you think he would have put his hand up to stabilize it? I think not. I think he would run away. See, he was already predisposed to not respect the Ark of the Covenant, and God taught a lesson. The Ark of the Covenant, you talk about blessings and curse, the Ark of the Covenant gives a very good example of that which is a blessing for God's people, but not a blessing for the Philistines, right? They were, as a result of owning that ark inappropriately, covered with tumors and, the Bible says, deadly confusion. So you have unbelievers participating in it, and it's just devastating and disastrous. But at the same time, even when God's covenant people don't respect it, it becomes a source of a curse. It was for Uzzah, was it not? We see the same thing, and I've mentioned this many times, but in the splitting of the Red Sea, it's a source of deliverance and blessing for the people of God, right? He opens it up, and they walk through as on dry land, and they're almost all the way through, and then all of a sudden, you know, the fire comes down, the Egyptians are like, let's get them. That same path was not a blessing to the Egyptians. It consumed them. Blessing or curse. The things of God are not to be trifled with. But what about the Lord's Supper? One might ask, why all the fuss about the Lord's Supper? It's such a simple sacrament, a little piece of bread, a little mini cup of wine. I always feel like we should have bigger cups. You know, you read about those sacraments. You know, we have two sacraments. But in the Old Covenant, There were so many more sacraments, right? So dramatic. Can you imagine going to church and there are prophecies and sacrifices and the bloody pain of circumcision, the paschal lamb, the killing of bulls and goats? Can you imagine coming to worship and all of that taking place? And you'd be looking at it going, wow, that is just a raucous event. So much blood. I know for some people it makes them sick, literally ill, hearing about the blood when you read about the sacraments in the Old Covenant. But let me just challenge you with this thought. We err when we think that the limited number and the simplicity of the New Covenant ordinances somehow makes them less powerful, when in reality it's just the opposite. Because they are not anticipating the work of Christ, looking forward, because they look back at the accomplished work of redemption. Those simple, few ordinances, sacraments, they hold forth more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy. In short, they say more. And they are more powerful. You might think of the cup the way naturalists think of dense dot singularity. Anybody heard of dense dot singularity? I'm not saying I agree with it. I'm just saying I think it's an interesting notion when we think of the cup. Dense dot singularity is that before, at least the postulation, that before the beginning of time, in a singular dot, smaller than an electron, contained the condensed matter of the entire universe. So take all the universe and squeeze it into something smaller than an electron. I don't think it's true, but I think it's a fascinating thought. The loaf and the cup, which should always be accompanied by the word, by the way, they may be the means by which we are saved. They may be the means by which we are judged. But how gloriously condensed can a cup of blessing be? A cup of blessing from God. At the same time, how nuclear is that same cup when one eats and drinks judgment to himself? It's a dangerous event. We'll do it this morning. It is a dangerous event. You see, it is in the full administration of the new covenant that we read of the members of the church who had thoughtlessly come to the Lord's Supper. It is said of them in 1 Corinthians 11, 30 and 31, for this reason, and that is this idea of coming not as unworthy people. We're all that. They're coming in an unworthy manner. They're touching the ark. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number asleep, which you know is a euphemism for dead. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. I think somehow we've drawn the conclusion that this just doesn't happen anymore. That this is somehow, it's got to be put in some category of emeritus status. It's the way things used to be, but we look at it, it's an interesting thing that happened, but it certainly is not happening to us. Now, let me just tell you, I don't have the prophetic insight to determine specifically where the afflictions of God for our neglect and thoughtlessness is when it comes to the Lord's Supper. I'm not going to get up here and start telling you that problem in our culture is related to this, and the way a lot of people like to do that. You know, when the 9/11 happened and everybody's kind of going, let me tell you exactly, God judged us because of this, because of our homosexuality, because of this, because of that. I'm not saying that doesn't happen. All I'm saying is I don't have a prophetic insight to like actually accurately say that affliction is a result of that sin. I can tell you though biblically that God does afflict, and he does afflict because of sin. And in the new covenant, you had people who were getting sick and dying because of the thoughtless interactions they had during the Lord's Supper. In this very series that I'm preaching on this rock, Why the Gates of Hell Appear to Prevail, I don't think it would be unreasonable to conclude that our general disregard of the Lord's Supper may be a major factor for today's floundering church and culture. I don't know if anybody puts it on the list. It's on my list. If what I'm reading in the scriptures and in the history of the church, and arguably the best theologians of all time, is true, then what's going on in the churches when it comes to the Lord's Supper will have dramatic effects, not only in the church, but in the cultures that those churches affect. Amazingly, I think it's amazing that John Calvin viewed the numerous disasters of his time as a consequence of the profanation of the Lord's Supper. Let me tell you, what I'm telling you right now, there may be people even in the Reformed community that would disagree that God still afflicts this way. But if you're in the Reformed community, and you can ask me about that during Q&A, the ultimate quintessential consummate reformer is John Calvin. So if you're going to disagree with him, okay, he's not canon, he's not the Bible. But of course, we just read the Bible, right? People are getting sick and dying. So it's there. There's a problem. But Calvin astonishingly said this, and he wasn't just talking about the Roman Catholic Church, which he tended to do. He was talking about Protestants as well, and this is a quote from him. And this is in the context of the improper participation in the Lord's Supper. Nay, even among ourselves, who have the pure administration of the supper restored to us in virtue of a return, as it were, from captivity, how much irreverence. In other words, he's going, look at, they all agreed that transubstantiation of the Roman Catholic Church was wrong. But what he's saying is now, right here, at the beginning of Protestantism, within our own church, we got a problem. The irreverence. How much hypocrisy on the part of many. What a disgraceful mixture, while without any discrimination, wicked and openly abandoned persons intrude themselves, such as no man of character and decency would admit to common intercourse. In other words, you're just opening up the Lord's Supper to people that you wouldn't even talk to, based upon their lack of faith, their lack of a pious life. He goes, we just open the door. Come on and eat, everybody. Walk in the door, we'll put the food up front, you grab it when you're hungry, you eat, we're not going to do any examination whatsoever. Calvin's going, this is a problem. The Apostle Paul is saying, this is a problem. I read on, and this is where it gets wild. And yet, after all, we wonder how it comes that there are so many wars, so many pestilences, so many failures of the crop, so many disasters and calamities, as if the cause were not manifest. In other words, he goes, as if we don't know what the problem is. And assuredly, we must not expect a termination to our calamities until we have removed the occasion of them by correcting our faults. He is saying all of this in context of the Lord's Supper. Do not the elements themselves convey blessing or curse? Bread from heaven, right? Manna from heaven. What a blessing of sustenance. And yet what happened? The people complained because it wasn't as exciting as the food in Egypt. And they incurred God's disfavor. So both a blessing and a curse. What about the wine? You know, the wine talks about in the Old Testament, we read wine and it's on both ends of the spectrum, right? It makes the heart glad. If it's in your cupboard, it's a sign that God has blessed you. And yet at the same time, it is something to be feared. Something that the Bible says can bite like a serpent and sting like an adder. We need to be careful that, you know, we as a church, because we are committed to the Word of God, you know, some churches are like, oh no, you want to be an elder in this church, you want to be a deacon in this church, you want to even be a member of this church, you can't drink any wine at all. You want to go to my seminary? No wine at all. Because we realize how dangerous it can be, we make our own rules and laws. I've gone to five seminaries. One of them I already had a degree from. I had to reapply because it had been a number of years and I wanted to go back and take a class. And I wouldn't sign the morals clause that you don't drink wine. I was like 50 years old at the time. I'm like, I'm not going to like be partying in the dorms with the students. You know, I'm coming to take a class. And I was not accepted at a seminary where I already had a degree. Because I'm like, well, we use wine in communion at our church. And I had to go to Fuller. Wow, that's going to go on the air. Which was great, by the way, kind of. But I'm like, you're really telling me, and there's no make no makes about it. Jesus said, John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking. You said he had a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you said he was a glutton and a wine bibber. Make no mistake about it. Jesus made wine at a wedding where everybody had already been drinking wine. There's no doubt. There's no doubt that Jesus drank wine. This very passage we're reading in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, one of the problems, you know one of the things they were doing during the Lord's Supper? Talk about getting a bigger cup, right? They were getting drunk. People go, oh, the wine in the Bible was not fermented. You ever heard that? Oh, it was grape juice. It's not fermented. Well, then how were they getting drunk at Corinth if it wasn't fermented wine? And not only that, you know what the Apostle Paul didn't do? He didn't say, start using grape juice. That wasn't his answer to the problem. Why? And I'm mentioning this, and I think it is kind of almost amusing, but the problem is that these elements point to that which is both a blessing and a curse, that which is good and that which is bad, that which heals and that which harms. So when we take and eat, we're reminded. Jesus instituted the sacrament, and we say it every week, and I wonder if we forget. When did he institute it? On the what? On the night he was betrayed. In moments, he would be in the Garden of Gethsemane. This would be really ultimately what you might consider his final act of earthly ministry before he knew he was going to die, resurrect, and ascend to the Father. It is, my friends, a powerful, powerful event. It is when we sit at this table, prepared by Christ himself, that we just begin to appreciate that the difficulties, the travails, and the encumbrances of this life simply have no victory over us. They are defeated enemies watching through a distant window as we enjoy the cup of blessing. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we do pray that we would not treat as mundane that which you have determined to be holy. We do pray, Father, that you would give us holy, fearful hearts. And that, Father, then you would alleviate those fears by the very message conveyed by the elements. We do pray, Father, that you would watch over and bless your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.